So during this month of November, when we especially are mindful of those members of our family and friends and the wider church who have gone before us, when we dedicate these times of prayer, and when we begin the month each year with these dual celebration of All Saints and All Souls, it's a beautiful thing to have that strong sense of the communion of saints, that sense of our connection with other members of the church in the various states. But when we think about things like purgatory and heaven and hell, often our thinking can become quite muddy. And it's one of those areas of church teaching that has developed over the time. And at an occasion, particularly in the popular understanding of these things, it hasn't really kept up with the best of scriptural study and theology. So often, the things that we imagine we know about things like purgatory are things that developed not really even in official church teaching, but often in popular mythology and things like the writings of someone like Dante. That whole kind of sense of this vivid imagery that someone like Dante was able to use. And so often we've appropriated those images and that language and applied them and tried to create a sense of theology and doctrine around those things. What we're discovering, of course, as part of the renewal of the Second Vatican Council, is this need to always go back to Scripture, to keep returning to the sources, to keep finding what was the faith of the early church, what was their understanding of the way these things worked, and how can that enlighten us and shape the way that we think about these things today. And one of the powerful things that happened during the 20th century was this movement to re-examine some of the things that we've thought and sometimes taught about the experience of purgatory. Purgatory doesn't have a strong scriptural basis. There's no real passage that you can draw from to point to the doctrine of purgatory per se. There's lots of kind of images and analogies that we draw from scripture. It's mainly a thing that we realize, the looking into our own hearts, the realization that, you know, we know that there's perhaps this desire to follow God, this desire to be holy, this desire to do the right thing. But we know that it's mixed with all kinds of other things. We know that there are these evil tendencies that are present in our hearts and our lives, and we long to be purified of those things. And so purgatory began to develop as this sense of that place where that purification was able to happen. And so the traditional understanding was often that, you know, at the moment of death, you would go there before the sense of the judge, and that God would then acknowledge to you all those things that you'd done wrong and say, well, now you must go and pay for those things. And purgatory was often imagined in very similar way to our understanding of hell. It was a place of suffering, a place of torment, a place where you had to do time in order to make up for all of those things, all the wrong things that you did on earth. Now, as I said, there's almost no scriptural imagery or analogy that really gives merit to that way of thinking about it. And one of the wonderful things that happened in, as I said, in the 20th century in the theological reflection was actually in the writings of our previous Pope, of Pope Benedict, and his writing when he was simply Joseph Ratzinger, and his reflections upon these things, trying to refashion and rethink the whole way that we think about these things in terms of Christ, returning always to that mystery of Jesus and the way that he has revealed himself to us, and of course the powerful sign and example of his death on the cross. And Pope Benedict, particularly when he wrote his encyclical letter Spes Salvi, codified this teaching and brought it into the wider church as this new way of understanding it. And there he says simply that every one of us, when we die, will come before the very presence of Jesus, and that we will be there before this purifying love of God. And in the midst of that love, in the midst of that holiness and powerful embrace of God, we will acknowledge our failures, but in the midst of all that Jesus has already done by that amazing, unthinkable act of offering himself as divine being, as the fully human, fully divine person that Jesus was, that every element of any satisfaction that we needed to ever make for us has already been offered once and for all, as we again see again and again through the pages of Scripture. And so Pope Benedict said, that is the moment of that purification. Not this whole sense of the fires and the burnings and the lake of sulfur and all of those kinds of images that are more appropriately applied to hell. But no, purgation and this whole experience can happen in a heartbeat, can happen in the blink of an eye, in that encounter with God, that purification of the fire of God's love. And that's a beautiful image that is so evocative and so calls us into a reevaluation of so much of our thinking and understanding. And so, well, you might ask, well, if indeed at the moment when we reach there, for if you do believe in God and if you have received the sacraments of initiation and if you have opened yourself to the will of God and worshipped according to the understanding of the church and opened ourselves to God, well, why would we continue to pray for a person who is in that state and if in an instant they've been able to be purified? Well, we pray because we're still part of their lives. They're part of our lives. This sense of love that reaches even beyond death. That love is too strong to be cut off in that moment of death. Of course, we continue to pray for those that we love. Of course, we continue to do what we can in order to bring them into the celebration of our current lives and into the celebration of the Mass. Of course, we continue to pray for them that they might experience an even deeper and richer experience of God. So it's not so much about purification, there's certainly a continuing sense of perfection, a continuing sense that God is able and capable of continuing that work even on the other side of the moment of death, that God will continue to do that work to purify us, to allow us to experience that richness and fullness. So of course at that moment of death, our body is done away with. Our body is no more. And it's just our soul that remains. And so all of the sins, all of the things, all of the wounds, all of the addictions, all of the stuff that is caught up in our experience as humans, that very clearly and obviously dies at the moment of death. And it's the soul alone that remains to be perfected and to continue to grow into that experience of what God has called us into. This desire, of course, should shape us and call us into a deeper union. Because at the heart of the experience and the celebration of heaven is not kind of all of the images and things that we might build around heaven. You know, I had a school liturgy here on Friday, and so I went and asked some of the children, when they thought about heaven, what kinds of things do they think about? And some of the children said, well, rest and relaxation and those kinds of things. Some of them were wanting to play games. Some of them were imagining being able to, you know, kind of have the point of view of the International Space Station and be able to be looking down upon the Earth. And I said, what, with like a GoPro attached to your head so you can kind of get the whole visual experience of that. Others were thinking about their family and friends and praying for them. Thankfully, no one gave the image of, you know, playing harps, sitting on clouds. We might be at least moving away from some of that imagery. But what is at the heart of that experience of heaven? Why, in fact, do we go to heaven? It's not our desire to go to heaven that gets us there. But heaven is simply the place where God is. Heaven is that place where Jesus is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Why do we go to heaven? Because Jesus invites us, Jesus calls us, Jesus pulls us into that embrace because he longs for us to be there so that we can continue that worship of God as we've begun to learn to do here on earth. The call is that invitation that Jesus brings to us to be perfected and purified. But again, you say, well, that's okay and that's all good, but we know that there are many people who have been perhaps baptized and that's the end of the story. As Cardinal Casper says in his most recent book, he talks about them as the baptized pagans. You know, that yes, they're baptized, but they don't experience anything of the life of the church. They never experience the richness of what God invites them into. What about them? How are they to experience this? And now I want to draw on an image that St. Therese of the Child Jesus talks about in her story of a soul. It's not an image that she came up with. In fact, it's her sister Pauline that demonstrated this to Therese, because Therese was kind of struggling with this question herself. And her sister brought in a small thimble and then a large cup. I couldn't find a thimble, so the egg cup will have to suffice. And so Pauline took some water and poured it into the thimble, the egg cup. Now, so the egg cup, as you can see by my spilling the water from it, is full. There's no way that you can get more water into the egg cup, well, particularly when I began the journey before I walked across the sanctuary spilling water as I went. So the point of our lives now is to make ourselves capable of being bearers of God's image. We talk about that creation, of being created in the image and likeness of God. But it's not something that just happens. It's more about a vocation, something that we're invited to become and to be, to form and fashion our lives to be that image and likeness. Now, some people will just be the little thimble or the tiny little cap. That's the whole sense of their capacity for God, because they've never spent time in prayer. They've never sacrificed. They've never struggled. They've never gone through all kinds of things in order to experience that growth and deepening of that experience. Others have, and others are capable of sharing and receiving and experiencing, you know, so much more of what God intends and plans for us. I was trying to find the plug for the baptismal font this morning. I was going to fill that up as well, as, you know, a sign of those who even greater kind of capacity through their prayers, through their acts of service, through the kindness and growing in virtue and character, that they fashioned and formed themselves to be capable of so much more. And then, of course, we know that experience of the canonized saints, those people who have so shaped their lives, so created this capacity within them, that it's like they've made themselves to be like this church, filled and flooded with this immense, awesome capacity for the grace of God, so big and so large that it can't be contained in a single lifetime and it has to overflow. This is the call of our lives, to be those people who continue to expand and to grow and to become so capable of God's love here and now that we're able to invite others to come and swim in this wonderful grace that God is inviting us into. During this month of November, let's indeed pray for our family and friends who have gone before us, but not in a sense of mourning and foreboding, not just as souls who are continuing to suffer, but people who have already experienced the love of God. And let's pray that they'll continue to be perfected in that, and that in our struggle, in our desire to pray for them, that we will also expand and become more capable of worshiping God and loving our neighbor here and now.